We're going to be concentrating upon the final section of this chapter, and really it brings this vision to a conclusion, this separate little passage in the epistle, beginning in chapter 10 through to this point. We are dealing with one particular look at the 3.5 year period that marks the end of this age. We come now to the seventh angel, the last of those great trumpet events that we have been thinking of in previous chapters, the last of those great trumpet events that herald the arrival of King Jesus and his unveiling before men. At this moment, heaven is opened and Christ appears visibly. This is the last of the great trumpet events, the seventh angel sounded. His appearing, as we have seen in chapter 11, is ushered in by the ministry of those two witnesses, exercising an Elijah-like and a Moses-like ministry. These two individuals raised by God to complete the ministry of human prophets to the nation of Israel in the immediate run-up to Christ's appearing. It is their privilege to serve as John the Baptist served in another Elijah-like ministry, serving to announce the coming King. As John announced, "Behold the Lamb of God," in the Elijah-like ministry that he exercised before Christ's first advent, these two prophets will exercise a ministry that ushers in the coming of the King in power and glory. Now you will notice that as we look at this final section in the chapter and the events surrounding the blowing of the last or seventh trumpet, we read in the verse 14, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Now, just to remind ourselves of the meaning of that expression, we go back to the last verse in chapter 8. At this point, four trumpets have sounded. There are three remaining, 5, 6, and 7. And we read in chapter 8, the verse 13, "I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." The final three trumpets usher in dreadful events. They usher in events that are described as three great woes. We might speak of them as trumpets of terror. There is no audible sound to be heard, but these are great trumpet events in which the educated believer, and by that I mean educated from the prophetic scriptures, will discern the great trumpet blasts that are announcing the return of King Jesus. But obviously, there is a very specific perspective in view as far as these events are concerned. The seventh angel sounds, and it is the final great woe. Now, when we think of the fact that it is at this moment that the Lord Jesus is appearing, coming in power and glory, as the King is unveiled, it is only from a specific perspective that that event is a calamity. It is only from a very narrow perspective that that event can possibly be described from heaven as a woe, as a terrible, dreadful event. Obviously, it's being considered at this point from the perspective of the wicked. The coming of King Jesus is not a woe for his people, it is a woe for his enemies. And so this is the perspective that is set before us as we begin to look at the seventh trumpet sounding. It is the third and last woe. It is the great, the final calamity for the wicked of the earth when Jesus appears. What a view of Christ is presented to us here. Most Christians tremble in their shoes when they think that the Bible actually speaks of Christ in such a way. He is coming in such a fashion as will usher in terror to the wicked. God is terrible in His righteousness and in His justice. These are dreadful events as far as the wicked is concerned. It's a time, a day, a moment that will forever dash the wicked ambitions of Satan and his cohorts as King Jesus appears. Now, as we look at these verses, there are some things that I just want to emphasize about the matters that are referred to here. The seventh angel, as he sounds, proclaims the end of the age and the beginning of the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look carefully at the words here, you will see that it is clear that there is a fresh era in human history in view. There's something beginning here. There's something new happening. There was a great voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Notice in verse 15 the expression, "are become." And then in verse 17, the final phrase in the verse, "because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." These words very obviously suggest and imply a new beginning. There is something different happening here. There is a change. The kingdoms that had formerly been under the dominion of men and given by the providence of God into the dominion of men are now taken into the personal dominion and the personal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. God, as it were, takes the world to rule it. The kingdoms are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And those nations and kingdoms and territories that have previously been under the rule and dominion of men are now brought under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to the prophecy of Daniel in the second chapter, there is a prolonged vision there that outlines a chronology. It's true, it's not associated with a date line, but nevertheless it's a chronology of the kingdoms of men from Nebuchadnezzar right down to the age to the end of the age. Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, and then the Medo-Persian Empire seen in the silver section, then a third kingdom representing the Grecian Empire, a fourth kingdom, an iron kingdom that is then divided into two legs and continues down to the 10 toes that are the final manifestation of the Roman Empire in its 10-kingdom confederacy stage under the rule of Antichrist. That will be seen especially in the last period of human history, in the final years of this age. But in Daniel chapter 2, in the verse 44, there is the description and explanation of the great climax to this vision. There is this massive image in the form of a man being built. And the interesting thing about the vision is that it's built the wrong way. It's built from the head down. And it's only as we come to the end of the age that this great vision, this great system of government that has been in construction all the way through the period of the Gentiles is finally seen to be what it is. It is man's rule, man's government, man set up as an image and an object of worship. And only as that ten-toe phase comes into being will the picture be complete. And as it stands there, there is a stone cut out without hands. And the explanation in verse 44, in the days of these kings, God shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, in the context of the vision, this kingdom now is special, it's unique in that it doesn't pass from one dynasty to another the way the Babylonians had to hand off to the Medes and Persians, and they had to hand off to the Greeks, to the Romans, and so on. Here is a kingdom that is now set up in the last days. For the stone smites the image on its feet. That is an illustration of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great stone. He comes to smash the empires of men as they reach their fullness and their fulfillment in the kingdom of the Antichrist. And in those days, the God of heaven sets up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to thee what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. We read back in the verse 35, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's a picture of the government that Christ sets up as he returns, destroying Antichrist's kingdom and taking the kingdoms of this world under his own direct government and authority. I read recently a little comment that I could hardly believe, but it was there nevertheless in black and white, that there was a comment made about the improbability of Christ reigning upon the earth, because the author couldn't see how that he would once again take upon himself a state of humiliation. Well, he'll not be coming to reign in a state of humiliation. He'll be coming to reign in a state of exaltation and part of his heavenly glory, manifesting himself here as the ruler of the world upon the earth. In Hebrews chapter 10, and I've often referred you to these words, I believe them to be vitally significant. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. This world, as it is presently constituted, is under the rule of Christ's enemies. Now, we're not going to say that there is not a sense in which God rules over the affairs of men. Of course he does. Of course he does. He overrules all that they do. He overrules the work of the devil. He has a purpose in allowing men to do as they please and to do the wicked purposes that they invent. He has an overruling purpose. He is in control. His kingdom ruleth over all. We have seen and emphasized already in these chapters in the book of the Revelation how all of these events are being worked out from the throne. The throne of God is central. In fact, again, even in this passage, there is that inference as the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats. Well, we're told that those seats were before the throne. Again, the throne is inferred here. God is in control. God has been ruling all through human history. But there is a special sense in which that rule will be seen in the earth as Christ appears. And the kingdoms of this world that are presently in the possession, by the purpose of God, in the possession of men, and will, as far as a significant section of the earth is concerned, come under the control of the man of sin himself in the last days. Those kingdoms are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Now, we are told here that there is a reign that begins, a kingdom, a phase of the kingdom. We put it that way, a phase of the kingdom that begins at this point. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's a reign now that begins at this point, but is described as being eternal. So it's going to go on from this point forever and ever. In other words, there's a setting aside completely of the old order, never to go back to the old ways. It's not a temporary thing. Here is a final change in the administration of the earth. Now, you'll notice that this is a general reference to the fact that God is going to reign over the world. Even the language of verse 15 indicates this. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. There's Father and Son, if we use the Trinitarian terms, to distinguish the persons that are in view here. And yet, the pronoun is singular in the next expression, he shall reign. God is going to reign. It's a general statement indicating God is going to reign over the earth. Directly, and by his Christ. Now that's an interesting statement, because there are two distinct phases to this forever and ever reign that is spoken of. And both of them are suggested to us here. It's one of the things that I love about the prophetic scriptures, is that there's not a contradiction. The more closely you look at these things and analyze these things, you will see perfect agreement and conformity right across the board. And when you look at the scriptures, you will discover that there are two phases to this forever and ever reign that begins the moment Christ appears. You turn over to chapter 20, and obviously this is still in the future as far as our study of the book is concerned. We'll get to it in due course. But look at Revelation 20 and the verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now here is one of the classic passages that deals with the millennial reign. It's the passage that indicates that the reign of Christ is specifically going to be 1,000 years. Now some will object and say, well, why would God purpose that Christ would reign for 1,000 years? Why not 2,000, 10,000, 500? I don't know. Why did Jesus Christ come and live for 33 years on the earth? I don't know. Why not 50? Why not 62? Because it was the purpose of God. And the fact that some might balk a little at the fact that God says for 1,000 years, and for 1,000 years only, Jesus Christ is going to reign upon the earth. I don't have the least difficulty in believing that that's going to be for 1,000 years. Any more than I have difficulty in believing that those statements of time that relate to the eternal Son made incarnate are true. I don't have any difficulty. The Bible says he was in the grave 3 days. I believe it was 3 days. When God says that he created the earth in 7 days or 6 days and rested the seventh, I believe it. When he says Christ's going to reign 1,000 years, I believe it. That's the first phase. That's what we call the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the saints, glorified with him, raised in the first resurrection. They lived and then they reigned with him for 1,000 years. Now, when that 1,000 years rolls by, does that mean the end of God's reign? Is there a conflict here between this 1,000-year reign and then the fact that our text in verse 15 says he's going to reign forever and ever? In one sense, there seems to be a contradiction there, but that's such a shallow, such a pathetically shallow approach to what the Scripture actually says on this subject. I believe Jesus Christ is eternal, but I also believe that he lived for 33 years on the earth. The one doesn't contradict the other. Now, what's the second phase of this forever and ever reign? If we have 1,000 years in which Christ will reign after his coming, administering the earth as it has never been administered since the fall. In fact, never been administered, because even before the fall, the administration of the earth was committed into the hand of Adam. He himself, the last great Adam, comes and takes it himself. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. The verse 24. Well, we'll just back up a little bit. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, he's one of those places you must understand what he's talking about when he uses the word all. Is he talking about all men? No. All saints. All who are in Christ. There's the defining thing. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are his. There's it defined again. There's the all, they that are his. They that are Christ at his coming. Then, here's a timeline. Notice this. Christ's resurrection, our resurrection, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He's going to reign. Revelation 20 tells us he's going to reign for 1,000 years. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which occurs at the end of his millennial reign. And then, we are told, he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. There's the second phase of the forever and ever reign. The kingdom is passed, as it were, from the Son to the Father, and God reigns eternally. So it is true to say, at Christ's appearing, there is a kingdom which begins and will never end. But there is a phase to that kingdom which never ends, that is limited to 1,000 years of time upon this earth. Now, I know, and I just want to throw this in passing, there are some that say, well, you're reading a lot into the verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 24. You're sticking a whole 1,000 years in between verse 23 and verse 24. And it's cast up as an objection. You know, you're really stretching Scripture to add 1,000 years in there. But it's interesting, in the first phrase of verse 23, Paul has already stuck in more than 2,000 years at this point. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. So there's 2,000 years skipped over in one sentence there, so I don't think it's any stretch at all to say that there's an additional 1,000 here that is the scope of his reign in that first phase of that forever and ever reign that begins as the Savior appears. There's no going back to the old order. Things are changed and changed forever. And for the first 1,000 years Christ will reign, then he gives the throne to the Father, and God is all and in all. Now this kingdom is especially seen, this is something that we need to notice here, it's especially to be seen in the context of God's dealings with Israel as a nation. I've been emphasizing this to you as we looked on a number of occasions at the ministry of the two witnesses. The focus of Revelation 11 is Israel, and particularly Jerusalem and the temple. God has a purpose, a royal purpose, for Jerusalem and for the nation of Israel. The seventh trumpet is the trumpet blast that marks the end of the times of the Gentiles. We've already had a reference in verse 2 to the fact that the temple precincts and the city of Jerusalem given to the Gentiles to tread underfoot 42 months. The final 3.5 years of the age. The reference there in verse 2 has simply this significance. The Lord is saying, I'm going to deal now in these 3.5 years with the nation of Israel. They have embraced this resuscitated but dead, Christless form of Levitical religion, professing to worship me in a temple. I'm going to lift the rod and I'm going to deal with them. Don't worry about the Gentiles. 42 months from now, their time will come. And I think I have made the comment already in a previous study, it is a dreadful thing when God says, I'm not going to take the rod to you, to deal with you, to turn you to myself. Your time will come and you're abandoned to God's wrath. That's what the significance of that statement is. But the focus upon the Jewish people, upon the nation of Israel, and he's coming to reign in Jerusalem. If you look at, and we cannot possibly take in all of the references that support this and indicate this, but look at Isaiah chapter 24, the beginning of a section in the prophecy of Isaiah that deals with the nation of Israel. He has in previous chapters dealt with other of the surrounding and neighboring nations. He's dealing now with Israel. Verse 21 of Isaiah 24, it shall come to pass in that day. What day? Well, it's the day the previous verses describe the great signs and wonders that precede the coming of the Lord Jesus. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded in that day, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. In Zechariah chapter 9, in the verse 9 and following, you have that prophecy of the Lord Jesus that identifies him as the King of Israel. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's a prophecy of those events that preceded the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That event marked him out forever as the King of Israel. It's a title he carried to Calvary. It's a title he still wears. But it's a title that will not be fulfilled until he comes again. In verse 14, we can't take time to read all these verses. The Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. That's Israel. That's Jerusalem. In the context, about to be annihilated by the Antichrist. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar, the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. They shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. It's the day when the King comes. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to do something with Israel. In these verses, the prophet describes in very wonderful illustration. Look at verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. The Antichrist is identified as having a great deal of Grecian DNA in the Scripture. His pedigree is Grecian. And God takes Judah the way a man of war might reach for a bow. And he takes Ephraim the way that man might reach for an arrow. And he draws the string in using Israel. He fires the fatal arrow against Antichrist to destroy him. God is going, there's going to be such a revival in that day. There's going to be such, even on a military level, such a wonderful deliverance as God raises the poor, enfeebled, half-starved, downtrodden remnant in that city that has been under siege, and with King Jesus at their head, destroys the armies of the Antichrist. This is where he's coming to. Zechariah 14, you know, speaks of him standing in that day on the Mount of Olives. But look at the final verses of chapter 13. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God, in Jerusalem, in Israel. He is coming to reign and take a remnant from that nation to himself. The times of the Gentiles that the Savior spoke of in Luke 21 that began originally with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come to an end as Christ, the King of Israel, appears at the last trump. Now, as we look at these verses, something else we need to consider, that there is a view into heaven. Heaven is opened. Heaven is opened here. The 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. And down through the succeeding verses 16 through to 19, we read in verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven and there was seen in His temple. So on. Earth witnesses an open heaven for the first time on such a scale. I think that what we're seeing here is on a much greater scale what Moses was privileged to look into at Mount Sinai. Remember what the Lord said to him with relation to the tabernacle? Moses, you make it according to the pattern that was showed to you in the mount. Moses met with God and heaven was opened. This temple that's referred to, the Ark of the Testament is here, verse 19, that any earthly ark was only a picture of, a model of, an illustration of. What a view this is. You'll see that it is the scene, firstly, of praise and worship. Oh, what a moment. When the skies are rolled back and heaven is opened and the temple of God is unveiled as Christ comes, and right away we're confronted with a scene of worship. The 24 elders, we've seen them before in this vision. They represent all of the saints of God in both Old and New Testaments. They're there as the symbolic representatives of all of the people of God. There's a bowing before the throne. There's praise, there's worship, there's prostration. There's a pouring out of gratitude to God at this moment. You know, the time, if I might borrow the language of the Song of Solomon that I believe refers to this point, the time of the singing of birds has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Arise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. There is a time, a day of praise, a day of worship that is ushered in upon the earth here such as never has been seen before. And there is a leading from heaven, if you like, of this spirit of worship and praise. Now you'll remember, just back a page or two, when the seventh seal was opened, there was silence in heaven. As heaven, with bated breath, awaited the pouring out of wrath. But as Christ comes, there's joy. There's noise in heaven, and it's the sound of worship, it's the sound of praise. Notice the things that these elders are grateful for. As this moment finally dawns in earth's history, here are the things that will fill the hearts of God's people with joy. Quickly notice what they are. What are they thankful for? They fell upon their faces. They prostrate themselves in worship before God, saying, "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty." That's the first note of praise, what God is. He is, at this point, what He always has been and what He always will be. He is the eternal Jehovah, the Almighty God, which art and wast and art to come. You know, that will be the preeminent thought in the minds of God's people, and it will fill them with heart-bursting delight and joy. God is what He has always been. He hasn't changed. He cannot change. We live in an age where men in the church have the foolish idea that they need to update God. Well, you know the delight of saints in the day when Christ appears will be this: hallelujah, He's the same as He ever was. And then, won't those fellas get a surprise who had adopted a new, updated view of God. They'll discover they didn't know God at all. God is the same. That is something that will fill our hearts with joy and confidence even now. God doesn't change. He cannot change. They rejoice in the fact that God has taken control, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. You know, that has been the united desire of heaven and earth, the saints in heaven and earth at this time. We looked earlier in chapter 6, the time of the fifth seal, the saints under the altar saying, Lord, how long? How long until you see justice done in the earth? How long until you come and avenge our blood? The saints in heaven were looking for that day. The saints on earth will pray at that time like John prayed and gives the example, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. The people of God upon the earth will be pleading for Christ to return in the days running up to His second coming. He'll come and answer the prayer. And oh, they give thanks. This is the delight of their heart. God has taken control. God has taken control. They rejoice in the wrath that is poured out upon the nations. Those nations that were angry against God. The nations were angry, verse 18, and thy wrath is come. You know, today it has become such an apparently un-Christian thing to consider that God is angry with the wicked every day and to rejoice in that. The Christian ought to rejoice in that. Oh, I know that it is a rejoicing that is tempered and moderated by an understanding of the mercy of God toward the wicked, and we ought to have a burden for the wicked, but that does not ever undo the fact, I am glad God is righteous, I am glad God is holy, I am glad God is angry with the wicked, because that is what undergirds my salvation. If God is not righteous, I have no hope of heaven. Oh, I have a responsibility and a duty to warn men and to plead with them and to do all in my power and to pray for them that God delivers them from the wrath to come. But heaven rejoices in the fact that God is just and the nations, notice even the order in which this is put, the nations that were angry with God now experience His anger. They get what they deserve. God is perfectly just, and the justice of God prompts the spirit of worship. These are the times that are spoken of in the Psalm 2. The heathen rage, but God speaks and vexes them in His displeasure. In the Psalm 110, and the verse 5, which also speaks of Christ's coming. The Lord at thy right hand. There's the Christ of God in His position on the throne of glory. But the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. The wrath of God, the wrath of Christ is real. Oh, what a blessed position it is to be in, to be able to worship God for it, to be delivered from it. It's the resurrection and the reward of the righteous dead. Here's something they're grateful for. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. All of that terminology relates only to the righteous. It only relates to the righteous. The time of the dead here is the resurrection of the righteous dead. They're being resurrected to give a reward to thy servants, the prophets, the saints, and them that fear thy name. That's who's in view here. We've already looked at chapter 20 where there is that reference to the first resurrection that occurs as Christ appears. It's the resurrection of believers. And the Bible is quite explicit. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, there's no argument with that. If words mean anything, there's no argument with it. The 1,000 years, a specific period of time. There are people raised before that 1,000 years begins, or as that 1,000 years begins, and there are people raised afterwards. Righteous, raised at his appearing. 1 Corinthians 15, again, makes that patently obvious and clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the verse 22 and 3, we have already quickly noted them. Those that are Christ's at his coming. Only those that are Christ's will be raised from the dead at his coming. Now the language of Scripture is explicit. Daniel says essentially the same thing in the final chapter of his epistle. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake at the point where Christ appears. Not all, but many that sleep in the dust shall awake. And as we read on in Daniel 12 and the verse 2, we read this: some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In actual fact, the Hebrew uses the expression "these," as in the people that are raised to everlasting life. Those that are left, the others that are not part of the many, to everlasting shame and contempt. Well, they will be resurrected after the 1,000 years, and they'll be resurrected to damnation, the resurrection of the wicked. It's the time of the rewarding of his people. We're not going to take the time to turn to Matthew 25, but you know the parable. The king comes, he sits in his glory. The sheep are brought before him. Come, ye blessed of my Father, into the kingdom. You have those parables that speak of how the Lord, when he returns, rewards those faithful servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. They'd labored. Their 2 talents, he'd made 2 more. 5, made 5 more. When the Lord returns, there is that reward for the righteous dead. There is also the destruction of the living wicked. We give thee thanks that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. That's the wicked. It's the wicked. They're corrupting the earth. Just as the wicked did before Noah's flood was sent, the earth was corrupted. The earth is corrupting, being corrupted by wicked men in their apostasy against God. But when this day dawns, thou shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. As heaven is opened, you will see not only a scene of praise and worship, but that this is the origin of a storm of divine wrath. Look at the language. We're done. Just want to point out these words. The temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and things and an earthquake and a great hail. The veil, there's no more veil. There's no veil there. We're looking right at the ark. Right into the Holy of Holies. Right into the immediate presence of God. And when you have men in their wickedness stand before an unveiled ark, when you have men stand before an unveiled law, an unveiled throne, an unveiled God, there's a storm of wrath that they cannot stand before. And the pictorial language is used here to emphasize that. Isn't it interesting? Look at this. The chapter ends with a reference to the temple. It began with a reference to a temple in Jerusalem. Under God, the Old Testament Levitical temple tabernacle form of worship was designed to be the model, the illustration, a representation on the earth of what was happening in the temple in heaven. This temple that is now unveiled, this form of worship that is Christ is unveiled, is opened to the earth. What have we in this chapter? The chapter closes with the great picture that states very clearly all that has been going on in that temple in Jerusalem is not according to the heavenly model. He has taken the rod. He has beaten the nation during those 3.5 years in order to reduce a remnant to penitence and to prepare them for the opening of the heavenly temple. And what a day will be seen. I don't know how Judaizing authorities in Israel are going to come up with some form of an Ark of the Covenant. And they're going to have some form of Levitical worship in this temple. But there's coming a day when God will draw back the veil of heaven and say, this is what worship is. Men have always taken it upon themselves to devise their own form of worship and think it'll please God. Always. From Cain down. But you see how the age ends? The divine standard of worship is unveiled and implemented in the earth. Read Isaiah 2. The opening verses of that chapter. The Lord is in Jerusalem, and the nations of the earth will say, come and let us go up to Jerusalem to be instructed in the law of the Lord, to worship God. We'll look at this in due course in more detail. But this is how the chapter ends. There's the institution of a new form of worship suggested to us here. There's the institution. That worship from the heavenly temple upon the earth. When sinners come face to face with all that was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant unveiled, there's a storm of wrath. But the saints rejoice. The saints have fellowship with God at this point like they never had before, ever, in the history of redemption among men. The temple is open. And then we shall know God in a way we have never known Him before. For the King has appeared and the temple is open. May the Lord write His word in our hearts and help us to learn these things and learn from them for Jesus' sake.